That's the line we just sang. How marvelous is that? Let's take our copies of God's Word and go to Titus chapter 3. Just a heads up, but at the end of the message, you're going to hear a testimony about one of the ways that God has worked in and through our church to accomplish what we're about to see in this passage tonight. And I think you're going to be greatly encouraged by that. It's one of the questions that is plaguing us in the United States church these days. It's the question, what role is the church supposed to play in a society that is increasingly pagan? What role is the church to play in a world that is increasingly secular and even hostile to the things of Christ? The hostility of the world shows up in all kinds of ways towards Christians. The issues that we face, whether it's morality issues such as abortion, the flaunting of permissive lifestyles, the gay agenda. How does God want us to respond as His people to what's happening in the world is the question. There are two common answers to this perplexing question. One, you could summarize it as unite and fight, and the other is retreat and moan. Unite and fight, retreat and moan. On the one hand, some passionately tell us we need to unite and fight, that there's power in numbers. The growing popularity and influence of organizations, in the past there was a group 10 years ago called Reformation Ohio, and I'll still get things once in a while, emails that have to do with that type of thing. Rallying the troops of those who hold traditional family values, beckoning the church to get involved in the political process. Speak up, stand up, speak out, the unite and fight. Some would even take it a step further. Get angry with what's happening, write letters to the editor, let your voice be heard, march on Washington, demonstrate at the courthouse. That type of unite and fight approach. Then the pendulum swings to the other side. We hear a very different solution. It's the retreat and moan. That our culture's too far gone for Christians to do anything about it. We must pull out of the public sector, get out of the public schools, get out of public offices. Christianity is a personal matter, not a private, not a public one. And then, of course, there's a variety of responses in between these two focal points on the spectrum. These truly are interesting days for churches like ours as we seek to know how we're supposed to respond to what's happening in the world around us. We have been giving attention in our study of this book of Titus to the question, how are we supposed to impact our community? Our mission is clear. We talked about that this morning. Go and make disciples. Matthew 28:19. You shall be my witnesses, said Jesus. Acts 1:8. The Savior came to seek and save lost sinners. This is why He died on the cross. We were just singing about that. We treasure it. And He said, what you treasure, now make known to the lost world around you. But this is where the water gets muddied. A church's reputation affects its ability to fulfill its mission. So a unite and fight church tends to alienate the very sinners that it's commanded to go and reach with the gospel. The retreat and moan church, tucked away in its holy huddle, often loses sight of the fact that there are lost people because they're so focused on the unsightly things that lost people tend to do. How are we supposed to respond to this as a church as it relates to evangelism? The book is dated back in 1994. Joseph Stoll wrote it, but I think the premise of it is very timely. He wrote with this very insightful title, Loving Those We'd Rather Hate. And he makes this observation, quote, I fear that looking at some of us within the Church of Christ today, it would be hard to see that we are on a seek and save mission since we look so much like we're into search and destroy. I have to wonder if the doctor who heads the abortion clinic in our neighborhood would say that one thing he knows for sure about those Christians is that they're adamantly against what I do, but they seem to have an unusual concern for me as a person, end of quote. Stoll continues and says, I have a sneaking suspicion that in many churches in America, if the pastor went were to get up on Sunday morning and say, this coming Sunday or Saturday, we're going to marshal our forces to go to the local abortion clinic and protest the death of innocent lives and to seek to save as many babies as possible, especially if he offers a nice pancake and eggs breakfast at 8:30, chances are he'd get a pretty decent crowd for the day. If on the next Sunday he got up and said, this coming Saturday, the church has planned another strategic kingdom event based on the fact that they live in a community full of people who have been born but are dead in trespasses and sin and are liable for the eternal judgment of God, and then announced there would be another great pancake breakfast at 8:30, a time of training, and a blitzing of the community on behalf of those reaching those whose eternities were in peril, my guess is there would be a lot fewer out the second Saturday than there were the first. The reality that there would be wouldn't be nearly the fervor for the second Saturday is a reflection that we as a church have yet to be consumed with the focus of the ministry of Christ in the early church. What we're facing today is nothing new. Jesus Christ ministered in a pagan world. When he came, it was lost. It was dark. The apostles were commissioned to go and make Jesus known in a world that was dark and ungodly. How did they respond to the flagrant and commonplace immorality and social acceptance of homosexuality and financial corruption and many of the other sins that, yes, confront us, but also confronted them? Well, they faced them. The answer is almost an argument from silence. When you read the New Testament, you discover that those, quote, issues weren't the issue for the early church. The issue was the fulfillment of the mission. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This was the focus, and nothing was to distract them, and nothing must distract us from our mission, even the, quote, good causes that we constantly are bombarded with. How do we do that? Well, I think Titus gives us a perspective on how to do this. The writer, of course, is the Apostle Paul, and Paul is writing to his associate Timothy, who was on the island of Crete. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town, and on he goes. So Paul had done evangelism there. Titus had been there, and they led people to Christ. Very pagan situation there. He has to leave for whatever reason. So he says, I left you there, Titus, to straighten out what was left unfinished, to organize these young Christians into a church and to teach them how they were to function. And he identifies in this letter, three chapters, three marks of a church that's ready to reach its community. We've talked about the first two already. Chapter one, mark number one, is make sure that the church has qualified godly leadership. That's what chapter one is all about. He addresses the kinds of things that need to be in place. A team of leaders who meet God's standards by His grace, who know and teach God's word, who are committed to dealing with problems that do develop in the church in a way that pleases God. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Godly leadership, second requirement, second prerequisite for a church that's ready to reach its community is a godly congregation. That's what chapter 2 is all about. A congregation of people who've come to know Jesus as their Savior, yes, but they're growing. This church doesn't require perfection, or none of us would be here, but it does require that we're heading in a direction. And if we're not heading in a direction, we come alongside each other and say, this is where we're heading. We're growing. We're going somewhere, growing in Christ's likeness. And so Paul broke it apart here with the different groups in the church, and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men, verse 2. And he talks about what they need to know. Teach the older women, verse 3. Teach them how to teach the younger women, verse 4. Teach the younger men, verse 6. Teach slaves how they're to relate to the situation they're in, verse 9. And why? The end of verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. It's all about making the gospel attractive to the lost world. And then he goes into the gospel and reminds us at the heart of this letter, verse 11, if you'll notice, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior who gave himself for us. So then there's a third requirement, and that's the one we find as we come to chapter 3. Godly leadership in a church, and then godly congregation, various members that are growing in godliness. And then chapter 3, the church, if it's going to reach its community, must have a godly reputation in that community. We are to live in the world, but not be of it. But what should the world see in us? What kind of reputation does God want a non-Christian world to see in the church? We find the answer in chapter 3. We discover in Titus 3, 8 marks that God commends. Or to put it another way, if a church is going to have a godly reputation in a community, these are the 8 things that must be true based on what Paul has to say here to Titus. I want us to look at the first 3 tonight, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at the final 5 in the following week or weeks. The first of the 8 is we must demonstrate proper attitudes and actions towards government authorities. This is where he starts, and it's so relevant, isn't it? Verse 1, chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Now, it's interesting how Paul begins this instruction by saying, remind them. Verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, or as the King James says, to remind them to obey magistrates. The verb remind is a present imperative, implying this was to be a regular practice in the church. One of the things that churches need to be doing regularly, if they're going to have a godly reputation in a community and therefore be able to reach lost people, is be reminding each other, how are we supposed to think about the secular government? How are we supposed to respond to the secular government? Titus, remind them of their civil responsibilities. Remind them over and over again. Now, why would this be necessary? Well, Paul's exhortation implies a couple of things. First, it implies that when Paul was there, he had already been talking to the church about this. These people, he's led them to faith in Christ. These baby Christians now, as he's discipling them, that's really important. How we think about and how we talk about the Roman emperor. And how we talk about the local leaders. It's really important that we respect them. He taught that himself, and now he's going to build on that. Historians tell us that the people that lived on this island of Crete, the Cretans, had a notorious reputation for fretting and fuming against the Roman yoke. They hated the Romans. But when they became followers of Christ, Paul told them, that's got to change. No more fretting, no more fuming against the government leaders. No more bad-mouthing the emperor. But of course, old patterns don't leave overnight. So now Paul's writing back to Titus. He says, remind them of what they have heard. Remind them, you remind them, Titus, and keep reminding them. This present tense means this is a drum that you have to beat again and again in the church because... Well, for obvious reasons, we know what it's like to live in a culture where leaders do things we disagree with and we can become known for our disagreement. No more of that, he says. Paul's words indicate that Christians need to be taught what God expects of them in every area, but in this case, in such a practical matter, is the proper attitude towards government. God wants his people, as much as possible, to be model citizens. This does not come naturally. Consequently, the church needs to teach these responsibilities over and over again because few of us catch it the first time. And we may catch it and we can lose this. This perspective is so difficult to maintain. And I want you to think about the government that Paul has in mind here. How many of the civil rulers that he's talking about were Christians when he wrote this? Well, we know that the emperor was not at this time. And there's great doubt that there were very many, there may have been a few, but there were probably very few Christians that were in these categories that he identifies here, rulers and authorities that were over them in the civil realm. For the very simple reason that Roman citizens were required to give allegiance to Caesar. I mean, think about what we have today. Today, at least, some of our government officials are followers of Christ. Some are very faithful followers of Jesus. I'm thankful for those like the representative from Ohio, Jordan, that does a lot of good things for us. And there are many others, but he comes to mind. But to folks who live in the first century, who had few and probably no Christians serving as leaders in the political realm, Paul gives this charge: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. This is a very important thing. Now let's take a closer look at the responsibility Christians have towards government. Paul insists that we have three responsibilities. We're still under this first of the eight marks that we need to have. We're going to have a godly reputation as a church in the community. But we're breaking this first one apart now and just thinking about what does it take to have that? And you'll notice the verbs that are used here. Number one, to be obedient or to submit to government authorities. The Greek verb translated be subject, hupotasso. Actually, it's a really common word. We've talked about this before. It's translated submit in Ephesians 5, that wives are to submit to their husbands. Here, it's all Christians need to do that as they relate to their government authorities. It's the two smaller words under plus the verb to arrange or rank. So it literally means, it's a military word, to rank under. Know your place. Some of you have been in the military. You know your place. If you're a private, you don't walk up to the sergeant and tell him what he needs to do. You know your place. You've placed yourself. You're in a place and you know what it is. As Christians, we are to submit, to support, to accept the leadership of civil authorities for two reasons. One, government authorities originate with God. Let's go back to Romans 13 and see where Paul develops this. Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13. Paul gives several verses to this same theme, and here's what he says, Romans 13, 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Does that apply to the leader in North Korea? It does. There is no authority except that which God has established. I hope you have a category for how God decrees things at times he does not approve of. He decrees something or it doesn't happen in his universe. He's sovereign. That's a whole other subject to get into. But as it relates to civil authorities, there is no authority that's in place other than God has put that person there. A little footnote on that. In the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk addresses this. God told Habakkuk, I've raised up the governor or the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to chasten my people, the northern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk's like, you can't do that. They're more wicked than we are. And he says, oh, no, I'm raising them up, the Babylonians, to chasten my people, and then I'm going to chasten the Babylonians. I mean, who can figure out the mind of God? He is in control of everyone that serves as a leader, but he holds them responsible for what they do. So Romans 13, and he continues and he says, consequently, verse 2, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror over those who do right. And then he goes on and talks about why we pay taxes and so forth. Romans 13, 1 to 7. There's a second reason we need to be subject to our rulers. When Christians are submissive to the government, it gives, this is critical, the church a good name in the community. We know that. We can see that. And the opposite would be true. The only time we should not submit to government authority is what? If it tells us to do something that would be a violation of what God has told us to do as the ultimate authority in our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a is a hero for us to think about, because he worked through this as he was there in Germany in the 1930s and sought to teach his people that he was responsible for, Christians, how to glorify God in difficult circumstance. But when it came to the government then saying Jews need to be rounded up and put into concentration camps and so forth, Bonhoeffer and others said, no, we will not do that. We will not cooperate with a regime that would do that, which is displeasing to God. And of course, he was then ultimately arrested and eventually killed by the Gestapo right before the war ended. I think of Paul Schneider, another German pastor, decorated in World War I for being very loyal to his country. But when he saw a leader that was leading his people in ways that disobeyed God, he refused to go along with that, and he actually became the first martyr, first Protestant Christian who was martyred in 1939, I think it was, in Germany. So there is a time to not submit, and that is when government authorities tell us to do something that would violate our allegiance to our King Jesus. The second responsibility we have as it relates to government is to obey civil laws. The word Paul uses here, same word Peter used in Acts 5:29. You don't need to turn there, but you'll remember this is the context where it's in the passage where Peter says, we must obey God. Here Paul says, we must obey earthly rulers and laws. Christians should have a reputation as being law keepers in a society, in a community. The implications are pretty significant. God has placed our president in his position, and we are to obey him. The same would go for our other lawmakers, local officials, law enforcement. With the one exception again, when civil authority violates God's authority, Acts 5:29, we are to keep the laws that they have established. Frankly, the issue isn't whether you can save a few bucks by adjusting some figures on your tax return without getting caught. The issue is obedience. The issue isn't whether you agree with the copyright laws that the government has established. The issue isn't whether you can save some money by duplicating your friend's CD in the privacy of your own home. The issue is a matter of obedience, conscience before God, and a testimony before a world that says we seek to obey those that God has raised up to be our leaders. So, responsibility number one, submit to government authorities. Number two, to obey civil laws. And then number three, and we're just walking through verse 1 right now, and we come to the end of verse 1, to be ready to do whatever is good. To be ready to do whatever is good. The literal reading of the text says, for every good work, be ready. For every good work, be ready. Do you know a great way to capture the attention of the non-Christian community around us? God's Word says, teach church members that when they see a good work that could be done, to do it. To be on the front line of doing that good work in a community. I mean, just this is such practical, like, yeah, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Our culture is becoming so increasingly self-centered that if Christians devote themselves to doing what is good, we stand out like a searchlight in the midnight sky. The popular mentality is, let somebody else do it, or I'll do it if it gets me something. Why should I get involved? What will I get out of it? But we have a different motivation. We are seeking to please our God, and He has said to us, when you see an opportunity to do something that is good, be ready to do that. In a day where greed and personal gain rule, what a tremendous opportunity to show what real Christianity is. We ought to be eager to get involved in community service projects, and many of you are, and I commend you for that. We ought to not view coaching in the Little League system as, you know, just something else to do, but as an opportunity, and many of you have seen that and are seeing that as you're involved in it. Or whether it's volunteering on the fire department or serving in the organizations at the schools. These are opportunities to serve and do what is good in a way that pleases God. And the byproduct is people see it. And it creates opportunities not to make names for ourselves, not to pad our resumes. We should do good for this one reason, that Paul highlights over in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We want people to see that we're like our Savior. This is what our Savior did. The community ought to be able to look at our lives and get a picture of what Jesus is like. Again, the problem too often is that the church has retreated into a holy huddle where it's safe and secure, and we rob non-Christians of the opportunity to see what Jesus is like through our lives. We've said this many times in the past, and here's a good place to say it again. We should be friends with our Christian, non-saved neighbors and people that we run into in the community. We should be their friends. I remember when I said that many years ago after just becoming the pastor, I remember June Conley came up and she said, I always thought we weren't supposed to be friends with our non-Christian neighbors and so forth. I said, well, what do you think it's... Yeah, that's what it's telling us. We're supposed to be... Now, we're not supposed to be like them. We're not supposed to let them pull us into their lifestyle, but we ought to be known for being kind, gracious people in the community. And in fact, he's going to say that specifically here just in a moment in verse 2. The point is, if we're going to be effective in evangelism, we have to have a godly reputation in the community. And if we're going to have a godly reputation, it starts right here. The first of the 8 characteristics is a proper godly attitude towards the leaders, civil authorities, and to the laws that they've established. The second characteristic, which we see in verse 2, is related to the first. We must be known in the community for being people who use our tongues to promote peace, are considerate, and humble. That's just right straight through verse 2, which says to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. The King James says to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Let's take each of those phrases carefully and just look in the mirror of these phrases. So practical. Having a good reputation in a community happens one person at a time. To slander or speak evil of is literally blaspheme. All right? It means to badmouth. It means to smear somebody else's character or reputation, which, of course, is what we tend to associate the word blaspheme. When we blaspheme God, we're smearing His character. We're using His name in a way that demeans Him. Well, we can do the same thing with other people. When we speak about other people in ways that tear them down, put them down, are you careful with what you say about other people? Again, I'm so encouraged as I see this being modeled, but I am amazed and saddened by the way I hear people talk about other people in the church, in the community. This is one of those, we just need to be reminded of this. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important because how we speak about other people either opens up opportunity to speak to people about the greatest subject of all, or it closes the door to that subject. He says, in addition, we're to be peaceable. Literally, not contentious, not looking for a fight. Wow. I wonder how many news programs you couldn't put those words of not looking for a fight. I mean, isn't that what sells news? We're looking for a fight. We say things to get people's reactions. We post things on Facebook to get reactions. We're to be peaceable, literally not looking for a fight, and considerate, a word that means gentle. Would those words come to mind of the typical non-Christian when he thinks about evangelical Christians today? Are we known for being peaceable and considerate or gentle? Or would those two words come to the mind of the non-Christian that you work with when he thinks about you? Or the neighbor that thinks about you, peaceable and considerate. To be effective in evangelism, we need to have a reputation in our community for being people who, instead of fighting for our rights, do everything we can to promote peace. This is what we're to be known for. So, let's just think about a very practical situation. How should we respond if somebody cheats us out of some money? The world says, you've got a right to get that money back. So do whatever it takes to get it. God's word says something different. Sure, what's right matters. And if it's possible to get the money back, we should, because we're stewards of it. It wasn't ours anyway, it was God's, and we want to be a faithful steward of that. But our rights are not our number one concern. The testimony of Christ is. Now, let's just narrow that situation a little bit. What if the person who cheats us just happens to be a Christian? That very scenario took place in Corinth, didn't it? And let's go back and see what Paul had to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think the principles of this would apply to situations beyond just being cheated out of some money. But let's just see what he says here. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul actually learned that there was a lawsuit in the civil arena where a Christian was suing another Christian because of something financial. So in this letter, the Spirit directs Paul, and he has this to say. 1 Corinthians 6, let me start in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Just stop there and think about what that's saying. So if Christian A takes advantage of Christian B, Paul doesn't say just ignore that and just sort of let it happen, that sort of peace fake. No, we don't fake peace. We seek true peace. But he says, okay, that situation needs to be addressed not by taking it to the civil authorities, but inside the church. And that's what he's saying. If you have a dispute, take it before the saints. Do you not know the saints are going to judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another. And this in front of unbelievers. So what is it that seems to really got Paul worked up here? It's that little statement right at the end of there, verse 6, that you're doing it in front of unbelievers. It's the fact that this problem between Christians, which is inevitable, we have problems like this, but the fact that it's now out in the public, non-Christians are seeing this and they're drawing conclusions about what our Jesus is like because of the way we're handling this. And so his point is, deal with it. Deal with it in the church. What Paul seems most grieved by is that the name of Christ is being made a mockery in front of non-believers. I mean, we can tell the world that Christ offers peace, but they hear a very different message when they see a lack of peace between two people who say they believe in this Jesus. Work out the problem in the church, Paul says. Keep it out of the courts. Well, what if two Christians can't work it out? What if I've been wronged by a church member? I take it to the church. I don't get the justice I think I deserve. What then? 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now, there are other principles, perhaps, that would have pertained to this situation. Shouldn't we do this and this and this to try and work out this situation? And I'll leave it up to you to figure out what those other principles are. But the one we can't miss here, and the obvious one that Paul's putting on the table, is the reputation of Christ and his church is more important than my rights. In every situation, I need to be asking myself, if I do such and such, how will it affect the way non-Christians think about Jesus Christ? Now, we go back to his teaching in Titus, and he's, again, telling Titus to help the Christians there, these young believers, to think about their reputation in the community. And he says to them, verse 2, and let's pay particular attention to the final words, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Notice those last three words, toward all men. The truth is, We all know how to be considerate and show humility towards some people. Our problem is we tend to be very selective and, in fact, very inconsistent in the way we demonstrate compassion to people. I shared with you this morning a little bit about our last week as Sherry and I were there on the cruise. You know, you're on a boat with 3,000 fellow, you know, people that are on the cruise, and then another, I don't know how many, couple thousand workers. So there's a bunch of people that aren't getting away from each other. And you're around each other for a long period of time, you know. It was so interesting to me just to watch the way non-Christians related to each other. So many things almost, and this shouldn't surprise us, we are all created in the image of God, so we long for the things God has wired us for. Non-Christians long for community. Why? Because we've been made for it. We were made that way. Non-Christians, they love to sing. I mean, one of the things you see them doing all over the place is singing. They'll have bands going and they sing together. Non-Christians love to do kind things. Sherry and I were sitting next to some folks that weren't Christians one night as we were eating, and Sherry wasn't feeling well, and they jumped up. They're like, hey, we'll go back to our room. We'll get you some medicine. We'll help you out. Non-Christians can be very kind to some people. That's not what we're talking about here. This emphasis on all, toward all men, means all. Christians are to be known for doing that for people that no one else wants to do that towards. Let's camp on that word all for a moment. We are to show humility and be considerate towards all people. In fact, in the Greek text, all appears twice, calling us to show literally all humility towards all people. The amazing thing about Christianity is that God enables us to do that. The world can't do that. But Jesus Christ has taken up residence in us, and he enables us to show humility and consideration to people that may be treating us in ways that would produce other reactions if he were not in control of us. The wonderful thing, what God has done with us, as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us, and this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God not only enables us to love the unlovely, he requires us to do so. To show love without any trace of discrimination towards those that he places in our lives. Now, to see how close we are to God's standard, I want you to take a little compassion test. This is taken from Stoll's book, Loving Those We'd Rather Hate. I'm going to give you a little compassion test. How would you respond if you were to hear the following? And I'm going to give you 9 scenarios. And you have 2 options. Option number 1 is to say, he got what he deserved. Option number 2 is, I'm saddened to hear that. He got what he deserved, or I'm saddened to hear that. All right, here's number 1. Situation number 1, a typhoon has devastated Malaysia. Got what they deserved, or I'm sad to hear that. Number 2, a major plane crash has killed hundreds in Detroit. Got what they deserved, or I'm saddened to hear that. I would venture to say most non-Christians would have responded to those first two by, I'm saddened to hear that, right? Number 3, an AIDS victim who lives in your town has died, and according to your newspaper, he was a leader in the gay rights movement. He got what he deserved? Or, I'm saddened to hear that. Number 4, a dog in your neighborhood has been hit by a car. Got what he deserved? Or, I'm sad to hear that. By the way, I don't know if you've seen the post. A couple of weeks ago, I saw a post. Kent Hughes, who's one of the pastors in the last generation that has really been used to emphasize the importance of expository preaching. He was a pastor at the church in Wheaton, Illinois for many years. I took a couple of classes and got to know him, and I really appreciate him. But I saw they did a post of him, and he was talking about how preachers can connect with audiences. And he says, listen, he says, when I'm just preaching through the Bible, verse by verse, line by line, I can see the glaze start going over people's eyes from time to time. And he says, all I need to do is to tell my dog story. And he said, I can have the congregation literally weeping before I finish that message. He said, the problem is God didn't command me to go and preach about my dog. He commanded me to preach the Word of God. And I think that's so interesting. Yeah, so how does that affect you? A dog in your neighborhood has been hit by a car. Got what he deserved, or I'm saddened to hear that. I think most, even non-believers, man, that's really sad. We need to put some fences up or do something. Number five, a convict was shot while escaping. Got what he deserved? I'm saddened to hear that. Number six, a family of another color on your street has been receiving threatening phone calls. Number seven, a tragedy has struck someone who has misused and deeply offended you. Number eight, homeless persons are begging money on the street where you work. Number nine, the abortion doctor in your town discovered a bomb planted in his new Mercedes-Benz as he was about to leave for the airport to spend the weekend at his condo in Palm Springs. How did you do on this little test? You say, well, where's the answer key? It's right there in verse 2. God doesn't say here, show some humility to some people, nor some humility to all people, nor all humility to some people. He says, show all humility to all people. You say, is it really possible to do that? No, not in our strength it isn't. But when we come to know Jesus Christ and His Spirit takes residence, He's changing us so that we are like Him. And the more we submit to His control, the more we do have compassion for people that maybe we would not otherwise, just as He had compassion for us. The way this happens is linked to the third characteristic. We'll mention this one and stop after this one. The third is we must live in the grip of grace, never forgetting that the reason we're different is because God has done something for us, not of what God has done for us, not what we have done. This is verses 3 through 7. What a wonderful section. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So what does it take to live in this grip of grace so that we can show all humility towards all people? Well, two things right here. First, that we must never forget what we were. Verse 3 says, we were foolish, disobedient, and so forth. I mean, does it bother you to see the way ungodly people behave in society around us? Yes, it does. It bothers me. And Paul reminds us, that is us. That's what we used to be like. And that's what we would be like if God hadn't saved us. Sin should grieve us deeply. When we see sin, we should think, that's not right. And our very next thought should be, that was me. And that still would be me if it were not for the grace of God. We must never forget what we were. And then secondly, we must constantly affirm why we're no longer what we were, which was what verses 4 through 7 have to say to us. When we start getting a little smug and haughty, when we find our hearts growing cold towards the need of people around us, we need to reread these three words that Paul mentions here. He saved us. Why are we so quick to forget that truth? We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't. We didn't even want to be saved. We were foolishly enslaved to the things of this world, our passions and pleasures, he mentions, until God broke in and saved us, until He reached down and picked us up out of the death pit of sin until He adorned us with righteous robes of His Son, until He made us holy and adopted us into His family as with the rights of full-grown sonship. A church that has a godly reputation in the world is a church that's been impacted by the grace of God. It thinks a lot about who we used to be and what we still would be if not for the grace of God. We must never forget the reason that we're different is because of what God has done, not what we've done. He saved us. And what He's done for us is what we long to see Him do with those around us. And that's why everything that we have is now at His disposal. Everything is yours, Lord. You saved me. However you want to use me, I'm yours as you're seeking to reach others. Save those who maybe presently are offending and even hurting me. You save them. Please use me. I read an interesting observation about tow trucks in England. In America, they're sometimes referred to as wreckers. But a traveler to England observed that some of the trucks there, he saw the word recovery written on them. Same truck, same mission, but a radically different perspective. Oh, how grace changes perspectives. I want to remind you that God sent us on a recovery mission, not a wrecking mission. Our job is to win the lost, not fight the world. Is that the reputation that Wheelersburg Baptist has in this community? A lot of churches are known for what they're against. Are we known for what we are for, that is our Savior, and what we long to see, that is them to come to know our Savior? Do the people who live near you, who work with you, who go to school with you, do they know what Christ means to you? Or do they just know that you're sort of ticked off by the way people are living these days? We have the best news imaginable. God saves sinners. He did it with us. And He did it through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, verse 5. He did it through Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 6. He did it having been justified by His grace, verse 7. We are here because of His amazing grace. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the five additional characteristics of God's kind of church that has a godly reputation. Let me just give them to you. The next one, number 4, is we must be known for doing good in our community. That was verse 8. I read that. Number 5, we must refuse to allow petty issues to distract us from our mission. That's verse 9. We must practice church discipline when necessary. Verses 10 and 11. We must be generous in helping Christian workers who have needs. That's verse 13. And we must be known as being productive, hard workers, verse 14. I want to, at this time, stop now, because I want to have Dennis come up here and just share a little bit about an opportunity God gave us as a church and gave to him specifically that I think accomplished the spirit of what this passage is exhorting us to see happen in our community, something that happened this week, so come and share with us.